we trust the Bible? Is the Bible reliable, or is it a fallacious document full of contradictions? We're going to answer that question on this episode of the Faith by Reason podcast. Welcome to the podcast. The website behind it all, as always, is faithbyreason.net. There you will find the blog and archives and categories, so you can research and look into all the work that's been done for the past several years on the Faith by Reason website. You also find our links to our social media, as well as this podcast. So again, welcome to the podcast, and we're going to talk about the Bible. Now, in the last podcast, we talked about how we actually proved that the Bible, the Judeo-Christian Bible, is an information source that comes from the first cause of existence, which we call God, and again, the Judeo-Christian God. And this is all a part of the first series on the podcast, which mirrors the first series on the blog, which is What's the Point? Answering the question, what's the point? What's the point of existence? What is the meaning of life? And since we know that existence, our universe, has a first cause, which is God, then God would be the place to go to get the answer to the question of what's the point, which is how we've gotten to where we are now. So, as I said, I think we did a good job of proving that the Bible is the Word of God, that is the information source from the first cause. However, I would be reticent if I didn't address some of the controversies around the Bible and the validity of the Bible. The Bible is not without controversy, especially these days where secularism seems to be ruling. So what are some of those objections to the Bible? Well, they come primarily, most of the time, from people who have some kind of agenda, people who want to invalidate God for their own personal reasons. And they really stem from the fact that as human beings, our nature is to be rebellious against authority. We want to be the only authorities in our own lives. We want to be our own gods. And that really goes back to original sin and the fall in Eden, which we'll get to a bit down the road. But for now, suffice it to say that our instinct, our current nature in our fallen state is to be our own God. And if we want to be our own God, then we don't want any other God to be ahead of us and tell us what to do and make us accountable. So people don't want to be accountable. They want to make their own decisions. They want to create their own relative morality. And we talked about relativism a while back and how invalid it is, but it's still what we want. So people rebel against the Bible for those reasons. Or there was a bad incident in their life. Maybe they believed in some aspect of a good, loving, benevolent God, and then something bad happened, and now they blame God for it, and so they want to invalidate God, and they can invalidate God. They believe they can invalidate God by invalidating His word. So what they do, and generally, this is an argument out of ignorance, and I don't mean that in a pejorative. Ignorance simply means you don't know. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're not smart or you're not trying. But what I mean by that is they take things they've heard about the Bible that make it seem invalid, and they just latch onto without doing any real research into the Bible and without validating their argument. So again, it's an argument out of ignorance. An example of that is a friend of mine who doesn't want to believe in God, doesn't want to believe in the Bible, and it's mostly because of what she believes the Bible says about homosexuality. And she has a lot of close friends who are gay, and the Bible, no bones about it, the Bible does not approve of the sin of homosexuality. It doesn't say that God hates homosexuals, as some people on the extreme like to say. No, homosexuality is a sin, just like lying is a sin, and stealing is a sin, and gossiping is a sin. Those are things that most people do, and homosexuality is another sin. However, it's also a political hot button these days, and because she believes that her gay friends are just wonderful people, she can't fathom that a good God would actually speak against them or hold their lifestyle as a sin. So because of that, she doesn't want to believe in the Bible. And we had a confrontation about it, and she says to me, well, I'm paraphrasing her, how can you believe the Bible? Because the Bible condones slavery and the Bible oppresses women. And she goes on and on about that. And once she's done, I just confront her with her and say, look, everything you just said is BS, honestly. And here's how you have to start any kind of response to people who say things like this. Understand what the Bible is and what it isn't. First of all, the Bible is not written in English. That's something that's probably gets to a lot of the controversy and can address a lot of these issues, that is that the Bible was not written in English. And so a lot of the English words we use have a certain meaning that don't necessarily translate directly to the meanings that people ascribe to it. And the slavery one is a good example. Yes, the Bible, say if you look at the King James Bible or some of the other English translations, you will see that the Bible does tell people to take slaves. Well, if you think of slavery in our English term of slavery, meaning chattel slavery, meaning, you know, what was done to African Americans for, you know, 300 years, and they were, you know, brought over from Africa to the United States, and they were basically property. They were treated like animals or less than animals, and you know, that's a horrible thing. And so is that what the Bible means by slavery? No, that's not the same word. If you look up the original Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek, depending on, I mean, the Bible was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and if you look at those original languages and look at the context, what does slavery actually mean? Well, if you look at the Bible, when the word slave is really closer to our English term indentured servitude, what it means is if you owed someone money and you couldn't pay it back, if you owed them, I don't know, if you owed them like 1,000 shekels or whatever the currency was back then, and you only had 100 shekels, if you owed them 1,000 shekels, you only had 100 shekels, you couldn't pay them off. Well, what you would do under the biblical law is you would work for them for a certain amount of time until you were able to work, pay back in the work equivalent of those 1,000 shekels that you owe them. And then and you're considered a slave while you're working for them. But guess what happens? Once you've done the work and it's been paid off, you get a legal certificate from the person you owed money to showing that you paid off your debt, and then you go free. And you go off and you're free and you live your life and buy property and own land and do whatever you want to do. That bears no resemblance to chattel slavery that was done to African Americans or that's, you know, done to other people around the world. Not the same thing. In fact, what it's more akin to is what you relationship you have with your credit card company. You probably can't afford to pay off your entire credit card now. So what do? You work and you give a portion of your income every month to the credit card company until you've paid off that debt. And once you've paid off that debt, then you're done. Hopefully you cut up the credit card and not use it anymore. Not the same thing as chattel slavery. So no, the Bible does not condone slavery the way we think of it. And then the whole thing about the Bible oppresses women. Well, that's just complete crap. Because if you look at the Bible and as compared to any other document of the ancient Near East, women are given rights and privileges that are completely unheard of in that culture. The Bible allows women to divorce men. That's unheard of. In fact, in some Middle Eastern areas, it's unheard of now. The Bible allows women to inherit. And the Bible allows women to own property. Those things were completely unheard of, and they are biblical, and they're in the biblical law. So to say the Bible oppresses women is utter nonsense. And again, it's an argument out of ignorance. It sounds good because, you know, you say, well, you know, the Bible says there are certain areas where if you, again, don't understand the context or the language or the vernacular, it can sound like women are less than men, but it's not the case at all. All I have to do is just do a little bit of research. And here's the thing. You don't have to do the research if you don't want to, but if you don't want to do the research, then shut up. I mean, don't say something, don't, you know, purport to know what the Bible says if you're not willing to at least have the intellectual integrity to go to the Bible and find out if it actually says what you think it says before you start spouting off to people about it. So, you know, the more research you do, the less stupid you sound, and that's an awesome thing. Now, on the actual blog posts that deal with the subject matter in this podcast, and there are two of them. One's called Contradiction, Contents, and Cookies, and who doesn't love a good cookie? And the other one is the blog is called Special Delivery, and it talks about certain other interpretive aspects of the Bible. I cover some of these things, so I'm not going to go into too much depth. If you want to really get into some of my other arguments about the objection to the Bible, please go to those blogs. But I will cover briefly a couple of things that they cover. One of the objections is a really silly one, is that, oh, the Bible is written by men. Well, you can't trust the Bible because it was written by men. Well, duh. Every book ever written was written by a man or a woman, but written by a human being. Your math book was written by a man. So do you not believe in math? Of course you do. Your history book was written by a man. your high school chemistry book, your high school math book, your high school history book was all written by men. You believe in math, history, and chemistry, don't you? So obviously you don't have any problem believing in a book written by men. So you can dismiss them like that. Now, what they're really trying to say is, you know, the Bible is written by a man instead of God. So how can we prove that? Well, again, in the last podcast, we've given very solid reasons to believe that the Bible is written by God. It was inspired by God. Yes, it was handwritten by men, but it was inspired by God. Why? Because God is transcendent. He is outside of time, and he predicts time. He predicts things that happen before they've happened. He predicts the future. And only someone who's transcendent can do that. No man can do that. So obviously it was penned by man, but obviously it was inspired and dictated to man by a transcendent being, by the first cause. We showed that in the last podcast. No man can tell the future. So don't buy any of this psychic nonsense. There's no such thing as a psychic. No human being can tell the future. Save your money. Don't spend it on these charlatans. No one, they're just making stuff up. Now, there are a few of them who do have a supernatural connection through what we would call a demon or a fallen angel, some type of malevolent supernatural entity. And they can be convincing because they have more knowledge than we do, and because they aren't confined to our plane of existence. So they can tell a person things about themselves that the human channeler, the human medium wouldn't know, and that can make you think, oh my God, this person has supernatural power. They don't. They just have a demon, which is even worse than being a regular charlatan, but they can't tell the future. Those demons are not transcendent. Like, only God is transcendent. Only he can tell the future accurately. And if you ever see a psychic, ask him one question: why aren't you rich? Because if you were really a psychic, if you could really see the future, then you would just use your magical powers to look 1 week in advance to the next lotto numbers. You would play those numbers. You would hit those numbers. You'd be a millionaire many times over, and you wouldn't need to collect $50, $100 from people at a carnival or whatever to tell their future. So that's nonsense. Another one is that the Bible, you can't trust the Bible because it's old. It's an ancient document. And so you can't trust it because it's too old, which is, again, stupid, because there are plenty of other, you can give that person examples of other so-called ancient documents that they read and believe, like Shakespeare, like Gilgamesh. There are plenty of stuff that they've studied in high school, maybe college, if they went to college, that are all ancient texts that they have no problem with at all. But for some reason, the Bible is held up to a higher standard than those other documents they have no problem believing. So that's really dumb. And again, you can go into the blog and I talk a little bit more about that. Another one that I didn't put on the blog, and that is the idea that you can't trust the Bible because it's changed over the years, because it's been copied so many times. There's obviously a natural degradation in the integrity of the copies from one copy to another. The Bible that we have today is probably different than the Bible that we've had 500 years ago, or which is different than the Bible from 1,000 years ago, which is different from the Bible that people were reading 2,000 years ago, the Old Testament, the Torah, and the Tanakh. Well, that actually kind of makes sense if everyone's played the telephone game where you have like a bunch of kids, 20 kids in a row, and you put them in a line, you whisper something into the ear of one kid, and he whispers into the ear of the next kid, and by the time you get to the end, whatever he whispered is completely different because there's just natural degradation. Well, there are certain safeguards that the people who copied the Bible put in place to make sure those things never happened. The Hebrew scribes, the people who transcribed the Bible were called scribes, they had a really good system to make sure the Bible retained its integrity. In the Hebrew, every letter, every character had a number attached to it. So they all had a numeric value. So what you could do is you could take a page of Hebrew, you could add up all the numbers associated with all the letters and characters, and there would be a certain amount. And so what they would do is the person who was in charge of the scribes, he would read everyone, he would take every page that they copied, he would add up all the numeric values, and if they didn't add up correctly to the previous copy, they would burn that page and make the scribe start all over again. So there was a pretty darn good accuracy rate there. Moreover, something happened about half a century ago that really changed the what we know about accuracy of the Bible, and pretty much put the kibosh on the whole argument that the Bible changed over the years. There was back in the Middle East, in Lower Israel, there was a Bedouin who was a shepherd boy, or I don't know, maybe he was a goat herder. I don't remember. He was herding some animals. Not important. But he was going around, he threw a rock into a cave, and instead of hitting the side of a cave, making the certain sound you expect for a rock to make when it hit the side of the cave, I don't know what that sound is, but I'm sure he was used to it, having thrown many rocks in his day, it made a different sound. And he went in to investigate, and it turned out that rock hit a clay pot. And there were many clay pots in this cave, and those clay pots contained scrolls. Turned out that those scrolls were a bunch of ancient documents from the first and second century, or a little bit before that. These are the famous Dead Sea Scrolls. And in those scrolls are portions of just about every book in the Bible, including complete copies of the book of Isaiah. And what scholars found upon analyzing those scrolls was that they are virtually identical to the Bible we have today. There were only very minor differences, and those were mostly in things like punctuation, but there were no material differences. So we can put a lot of trust in the fact that the Bible we have in our hands today is very, very similar to the Bible that Jesus used, that the ancients used, that the disciples used, that the prophets used. And if you want to really get into that, you can go into Google and you can delve into it a little bit deeper. But I think we can trust the accuracy of the Bible, and that it's been transcribed pretty accurately over the years. Another common objection to the Bible is what I call the many interpretations fallacy, which is I also call intellectual laziness. And it really goes something like this. The Bible, there's so many different interpretations of what the Bible says and what it means. And, you know, you can go to certain Christian sects, they will believe a certain thing about a passage. You can go someplace else and people will believe a different thing about it. And you can go on YouTube and watch videos of people who are saying different things about it. So how can we possibly know what the Bible really means? Because everyone has a different interpretation, so we can't really know. So why even bother? Well, again, that's silly. It's really an excuse to say that since we can't know what the original intent was, there's no point in knowing it, and let's just get on with our lives. Well, that's fallacious for a couple reasons. First of all, we can know what the interpretation means. We can know what the right interpretation of the Bible is. And secondly, there are not many interpretations of the Bible. There's only one. How do I know that? Because unlike people who object to the Bible, I will apply the same standard to the Bible that I apply to any other piece of literature. And I will assume that it only has one interpretation. That's the one that the author intended. If I want to really know what the Lord of the Rings means, then I find out what J.R.R. Tolkien wanted it to mean. If I want to know what the correct interpretation of A Tale of Two Cities is, you know what it is? It's whatever Charles Dickens intended. If I want to know the real interpretation of Atlas Shrugged, you know what it is? It's whatever Ayn Rand intended. So if I want to know what the real interpretation of the Bible is, it's whatever God intended. That's the only true interpretation. Every other interpretation of the Bible is wrong, so it can be ignored. So how do we know what God's interpretation of the Bible is, or what God meant? That's a darn good question, and that's one of the things that this blog endeavors to answer. Because in order to know what the true interpretation of the Bible is from God's point of view, then you need to know who God is, what God is, what God's intent was in writing the Bible, or inspiring the Bible to be written, what his plan is for us, and what's the point. That's what we need to know. And once we know all those things, once we have solid, non-contradictory definitions for God, which we have, we know he's always and completely right and just, which means that everything about the Bible is always and completely right and just, and everything in it is always and completely right and just. And we know that anything that someone interprets that is not always and completely right and just is not from God. So again, that's what this blog endeavors to do, is help you get to know God better, to get to know God's plan better. And so, you know, that any interpretation that deviates from that truth is an error. So that's that one. And the last one I'm going to get into is actually one that's fairly legitimate if it's true. And that is the idea that the Bible is full of contradictions. Well, that's a good one. If the Bible is full of contradictions, then we have a big problem, because we know from very early on, maybe the second podcast, that contradictions can't exist. And if the Bible is full of contradictions, or even has the Bible even has one contradiction, then we can be pretty sure that it's not from the first cause, because the first cause can't contradict itself, himself. So the question is the Bible full of contradictions? Are there any contradictions in the Bible? And the answer is, frankly, no. Now, I don't have the time or the desire in this podcast to do an exhaustive study into all the things that people say are contradictory and disprove them. You can research that pretty easily. There are many books on it. You can simply Google Bible contradictions and answers, and you will find some people who have done that yeoman's work of going through all of the things that people say are contradictions in the Bible and show that they are not. And this is not an apologetics podcast or website, so I don't do that necessarily, but I have a link in the blog that goes to one of the sites that do that, and you can do the research on your own. But I will say, on an overall basis, if you look at it, what people normally say are contradictions are usually some kind of error, either in language, context, or vernacular, or multiple, or sometimes all of the above. And in fact, in the blog, I give an example of one of these so-called contradictions that addresses all three of those. If you look at it, I'll give you another example, is the term "thou shalt not kill." Well, some people say, well, you know, the Bible says that thou shalt not kill. It's one of the Ten Commandments. It's a very famous commandment. Yet then, later on, God advocates for capital punishment, which is killing another human being. And then there are other parts in the Bible where God tells people to go to war. He tells Joshua to go to war and rid people who are in the the promised land of the Canaanites and wipe them all out. And so how can God say thou shalt not kill in one verse and then advocate capital punishment and war in another? That's a contradiction. Well, it's not. Why? Again, Bible wasn't written in English. English has one word for kill, but the Bible is written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, with languages which were far more precise than our English, and they have different words for each type of killing that I just mentioned. But even if we stay with the English, we know that the word kill doesn't always mean the same thing. The phrase "thou shalt not kill" in context, in vernacular, in language, if you actually look it up and take the time to do some research, it really means "thou shalt not murder," i.e. first-degree murder. And that is when you don't like someone and you just decide to kill them in cold blood maliciously. That's murder, and that's what he says you should not do. However, and we use the word kill for that. When you kill someone in cold blood, it's murder. But what if, say, you're driving down a road innocently and it happens to be an icy road in bad conditions and your car spins out of control and you hit a pedestrian and kill them? Well, yeah, you've killed them. But would you put that in the same category as first-degree murder? Of course not. It was an accident. You didn't intend to do it. It was completely accidental. But someone's still dead. You still killed someone. Or what about it when you go to war and you're a soldier and you're fighting for your country's defense or fighting an enemy who's trying to kill you, and you kill them? Well, you've killed them. Well, that's also killing, but it's not in the same category as the accidental death on the road. It's not in the same category as first degree murder, but they're all called a kill. Whereas for first degree murder, you should get jail time, significant jail time, or the death penalty. If you have the accident and you accidentally kill someone, well, you're probably going to get far less jail time, or maybe none at all. And if you kill someone in the battlefield defending the country, not only will you not get any punishment, you'll probably get a medal and a parade. But they all are killings. In each case, a human life has been lost. But what's different is the context of the kill. So thou shalt not kill means thou shalt not murder. So that is not contradictory to capital punishment, which is a completely different type of killing, and it's not contradictory to going to war, which is, again, a completely different kind of killing. No contradiction, just an error in content and language. And I'll just quickly go over the example I gave in the blog, which is about the word hate. And we know that God loves everyone. It said, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son," the most famous verse in the Bible. But then there is also another verse where two places in the Bible, in the Old and New Testament, where the phrase "from God" says, you know, "Jacob, who I loved, Esau, who I hated." And Jacob and Esau are descendants of Abraham, and we'll get into them, their story, a little later. But suffice it to say that these are two men. God said he loves one and he hates the other one. Uh-oh, there's a contradiction. How can God say he loves everyone and then specifically say he hates this guy Esau? Well, again, problem with language, context, and vernacular. The word "hate" is not the opposite of love. It's not antithetical to love. Even in our English language, hate isn't the opposite of love, because you've heard of the concept of the love-hate relationship. The opposite of love would be to not love. So if it said, you know, God loved Jacob and he did not love Esau, That would be a contradiction. But he didn't say he didn't love him. He said he hated him. And furthermore, that word hate translated into the Greek is the word meseo, which does not mean hate or dislike in the way that we use the word hate. I mean, when you hate someone in English, it means you just have a really strong dislike for a person. But that's not what meseo means. Meseo means to love less. So if we were to translate it properly, and again, the problem with a lot of what goes on in the Bible is not a matter of interpretation, but of translation. And we are translating, we are reading a version of the Bible, especially if you're reading, like, say, the King James. You're reading a translation that goes from Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic into Old English. And then we're trying to make it fit into our current vernacular English, which is, you know, 500 years after the King's English. And the vernacular has migrated since then. So it's really tough, and that's why if you really want to know what the Bible means, you need to do a little bit of research, or a lot of research. Anyway, meseo means to love less. So if we were to look at it accurately, it should say, Jacob, who I loved, and Esau, I loved less. I meseo, I loved him less. And nowhere in the Bible does it say that God loves everyone equally, so there's no contradiction. God, it simply means that God loved Jacob more than Esau. He loved Esau and he loved Jacob, but he loved Jacob more. No contradiction. Okay, and there's one final criticism that I want to deal with, and that's criticizing the Bible for being something that it was never intended to be, which is not fair, but that's what some people do. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look at what the Bible was intended to be. The Bible is the documentation of the unfolding of the plan of God. That's all the Bible is. The Bible is very, very narrowly focused on one subject, the unfolding of God's plan. Anything else that is not a part of God's plan or that does not have to do with the unfolding of God's ultimate plan, which we will talk about in a few episodes, anything that does not have to do with the unfolding of what God's true plan is not in the Bible. What does that mean? That means that the Bible is not a comprehensive document on anything other than God's plan. It's not the guide to the universe. It is not the comprehensive guide to everything that's ever existed and why it exists and all the mysteries of the universe. The Bible doesn't address that. And yet a lot of people criticize the Bible for not being, you know, this mystical document that explains everything and gives us all the answers to the meaning of life. Now, the Bible does give us the meaning of life. We're going to get to that. But it doesn't give us all the other mysteries. The only mystery of life that it gives us is God's plan, which is really what matters, because God's the first cause. His plan is the most important thing. And we can find that out. And we will, again, address that in a couple episodes. But keep in mind that the Bible is not this all-expansive comprehensive document on things, but people criticize it for not being that. But it was never intended to be that. Again, the Bible is very, very narrowly focused. If you look at the Bible, it starts with the creation of the universe, Genesis, the first book of Moses, the first book written by Moses, the books of the law. Genesis chapter 1 is the creation of the entire universe. But then after that, things quickly get very, very narrow. It starts in chapter 1, it's the whole universe. But that quickly gets down to just one planet in the universe, our planet Earth. Then it gets down to just one species on the planet, and that's humanity. And then it goes down to one family. And in chapter 6, we're down to a family of Noah. And then later on, a couple chapters later, it only deals with one of Noah's three sons, Shem. It never talks about anything else about Noah's other two sons or any of their descendants after chapters 10 and 11. And then it only goes to one of Shem's descendants, a man named Abraham. And that's around chapter 12 and 13 of Genesis. And after chapters 12 and 13 of Genesis, the Bible focuses only on the family of this one man, Abraham, the people who we call the Israelites and the Jews. And it doesn't talk about anyone else. Why does it focus just on this family? Well, because we know that the Israelites, the Jews, they are the family, the nation through which God ultimately brings forth his plan for humanity. And of course, it's something we'll be talking about in detail down the road. But it doesn't deal with any other families. It doesn't deal with the millions of other families that have existed since the beginning of humanity. It doesn't talk about any of the other billions and billions of people who have existed since the beginning of humanity. It doesn't talk about any other nations. So if you say, well, the Bible can't be right because it only talks about this little narrow group of people in the Middle East. It doesn't talk about India or China. It doesn't give any of the history of the Gallic Wars, or it talks only a little bit about the Roman Empire, and it doesn't talk about Alexander the Great. Actually, it does talk about Alexander the Great in the Book of Daniel, but only to the degree that Alexander's kingdom influenced Israel. So the Bible is is focused on Israel from Genesis chapter 13 all the way through to, I guess you could say, Acts chapter 10, when the word of God goes to the Gentiles. It's really just talking about this one family. The vast majority of the Bible is very narrowly focused. So it's illegitimate to criticize it for not being a comprehensive overview of world history and world events. And so you can't criticize it for that, because it was never intended to be that. You don't do that with any other book. You don't take a book on math and science and criticize it for not being a book on poetry, because it was never intended to be. And one of the things I'll talk about a few podcasts from now when we get into creation is the creation narrative is very short. It's only one chapter, maybe you can technically say two chapters, Genesis 1 and 2. And that's all he talks about as it has to do with creation, even though you have this vast universe. And people criticize that for saying, well, this narrative of the creation in the Bible is so silly, it's not right, it's not accurate, because it really only talks about things in very broad strokes. But you have to understand the intention of those two chapters. And the intention was not to give a comprehensive overview of how the universe was created down to the micronuclear level. It was only intended to differentiate the true biblical narrative of the creation from the pagan narratives that the Israelites had heard during their time. And that's when Moses wrote the books of the law. The books were not intended to give a comprehensive overview. They were only intended to differentiate Israel from the other nations. So the creation narrative only serve to contrast the true story of creation with the pagan stories. And that's all that's in those two chapters, is the contrast, not a comprehensive overview. And again, I'll talk about that a little bit more when we talk about creation. But just understand that the Bible is narrowly focused intentionally. So you can't criticize it for not being more comprehensive, because it was never meant to be. So again, the Bible is narrowly focused on God's love for man and God's plan for man. So that's it. I'm going to kind of wrap things up with that. And I think it's a good place to wrap it up, because it kind of leads into the next podcast, where we're going to talk about one of the big characteristics of God, probably the greatest and most pervasive characteristic of God. Because remember, as I said a little while ago, we want to really understand the correct interpretation of the Bible. We need to understand the author, who he is, what his viewpoint is, what his plan is, and the best way to understand that is to understand his character. And we know he's always and completely right in jest. That is the cause of God, and everything else about him are effects of that cause. And so the big effect, the ultimate effect of God, is love. God is love. Everyone knows that verse. It's one of the first verses I learned when I was a kid in Sunday school. And I think everyone will acknowledge that whether you're Christian or atheist, you will now acknowledge that the pervasive character that's said about God is that God is love. So what is love? And what does it mean? And how does it fit in with what we know about God and what his plan is for humanity and what the point is of our existence? Well, it's all tied into love very, very strongly and in a very significant way. And we're going to discuss that in our next podcast when we talk about love. So again, thank you for listening to the podcast. I appreciate it. Please follow us on social media, on Facebook and Twitter. Please leave me your comments. I'd love to hear them. And remember to subscribe to the blog, and you will get the new posts when they get up.